Well, we turn again in Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, Romans chapter 11, reading again this morning from verse 33 through to verse 2 of chapter 12. These past few Sunday mornings we've been asking the question, what is grace? What is the grace of God? And this morning we come to the fourth and final study, looking together at the fruits of the grace of God. We have seen that the grace of God is God's undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. We have seen that the grace of God stands alone. It is God in His undeserved kindness who alone is responsible for saving sinners. We add nothing to what God has done in Jesus Christ. We receive rather the fullness of what God has done through faith in Jesus Christ. But what we need to understand is that this grace of God, this undeserved kindness that brings sinners into a saving union with Jesus Christ, is a grace that is always productive of godliness. It never abides alone. And what we see in these verses this morning are at least three of the fundamental fruits of the grace of God. Paul is coming to the conclusion of his great exposition of the gospel of God's grace in Christ, and he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." May God bless to our lives the readings from His own word this morning. It hardly needs me to tell any of you, I think, that we live today in this nation in a decaying culture. We live in a culture where truth is daily sacrificed on the altar of desire and personal convenience. We live in the midst of a culture where impurity and lawlessness and unspeakable vileness cover the face of our nation. We live in a day that few of us thought we would live to see, where publicly evil is called good and good is called evil. And my question to you this morning is this: in the midst of a decaying culture, what is the Christian church's first responsibility? What is to be the first supreme response of the Church of Jesus Christ as it lives out its life in the midst of a decaying, rotting, putrefying culture? How are we to respond to the culture in which we live that has the very smell of death upon it? I believe that what the church is called supremely to do is to proclaim the grace of God and to live the grace of God. The New Testament church was born in a culture not unlike our own. In the midst of a decaying civilization that looked back to its former glories. The Christian church was born into that world of vileness and immorality, of a culture that had the smell of death hanging over it. How did the Christian church seek to live in the midst of a decaying culture? It sought to live by proclaiming the grace of God and living the grace of God. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you remember that we ended by saying that the soil out of which everything pleasing to God grows is the soil of grace alone. And we looked at those verses in the second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And there you see the function of the grace of God in the life of the people of God. The grace of God, says Paul, teaches us to say no to all ungodliness, to resist and to stand against the pervasive intrusions of a fallen world. But the grace of God is not merely negative. It is profoundly and fundamentally positive. And he goes on to say, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God is productive of godliness. And what I want to consider with you this morning, more particularly, is this. What is this godliness that the grace of God produces in the lives of the people of God? What are the fruits of grace that we should expect to see and labor to see and cultivate to see in the life of this congregation, of the families of which we are a part, in our own individual lives? You see, wherever the grace of God has savingly invaded a life, that grace cannot remain hidden. It must evidence itself. It will find a way to show itself through the fissures of our lives. You cannot hide the grace of God. It may in its earliest days and in seasons of our lives be covered by weakness and failure and sin and unbelief. But the grace of God is productive of godliness. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So let me ask you this morning, as I ask myself, what fruit does the grace of God produce in the lives of the people of God? I want to suggest from these verses before us this morning that there are three fundamental fruits that the grace of God produces in the lives of Christian believers. First of all, it produces humble adoration. Secondly, wholehearted consecration, and thirdly, lifestyle transformation. So first of all, what does the grace of God produce? Verses 33 to 36 of Romans chapter 11, it produces humble adoration. For 11 chapters, Paul has been explaining the glory of the good news of God in Jesus Christ. He has been expounding the grace of God, the undeserved, ill-deserved kindness of the living God to judgment deserving sinners. He's been lifting up what God has done for us so gloriously in Jesus Christ, his Son. And as Paul comes to the conclusion of that masterful exposition of the gospel, he writes these words, "O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor?" What we see here, I think, is that the first resting place of grace in a believer's life is humble doxology. Praise and adoration to God for what he has done and for who he is the first resting place of all authentic spiritual Christian experience. It is the first resting place of all authentic Christian theology. The first resting place of the grace of God is not controversy, but doxology. Oh, the depths, says Paul, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Humble adoration, heartfelt humble adoration, is what grace produces in every life that it has broken into in God's mercy. Many of you will know that when the great Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, lived at the end of the 4th into the 5th century, when he was once asked what are the three great Christian graces, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. Now that's easy to say, but what is humility? We know that humility is a good thing. The Bible commends it. The Lord Jesus Christ self-consciously spoke of it as existing in his own life. But what is exactly humility? Humility is the disposition of honest recognition. And what does that mean? It means this. It means, first of all, that the humble recognize that God is all glorious and alone worthy of praise and adoration. It is the disposition of honest recognition. It is the recognition that God is great and glorious and worthy to be praised. But secondly, and no less, is it the honest recognition that at my best, I am an unprofitable servant who deserves not the least of God's mercy, though in Jesus Christ I've received the fullness of God's mercies. Humility is the disposition of honest recognition. And this is what Paul is explicating here, is he not? He is exposing his heart and he's saying to us, do you know where the grace of God has brought me? It's brought me to realize that I'm out of my depths, that God is infinitely above me. Oh, the depths, he says, the unfathomable immensities of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can plumb them? He is saying, I'm out of my depth. Doxology, praise and adoration to God, is the inevitable resting place of lives that have been invaded by the grace of God. The grace of God does not leave us there. But my dear friends, it first brings us there. And those Christians who have best understood grace are not those who can best preach it or write about it or talk about it, but those who humbly adore and bless God because of it, who have a deep, pervasive sense that before God they are out of their depth. That's why I'm always deeply, profoundly suspicious of Christians that I meet occasionally who appear to have answers for everything. No matter what you ask them, they've got an answer Nothing seems to faze them. They seem to have God taped, almost God in a box. There's no sense of being out of their depth. I don't know. I can't fathom it. It's beyond me. I see through a glass darkly. I know but the outskirts of his ways. Those who best understand the grace of God and the God of grace are those who are able to say with Paul, how unsearchable his judgments. Oh, the depths. Oh, the infinite immensities that I've barely dipped my toe into. Are you a doxologized Christian this morning? Are you sitting wondering, Ian, what on earth are you on about? Or are you sitting thinking, Ian, that is precisely right. That's where the grace of God has brought me. Oh, that I could love him more, adore him more, glory in him more. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so I think it true to say that humble adoration is the first inevitable fruit of the grace of God in any life that has known its saving in breaking. But then secondly, and our chapter divisions are very artificial. Don't know who said it, but they said it wisely, that when Archbishop Stephen Langton, I think it was, who first divided up the Bible into chapters, he must have done it on horseback, and occasionally he would ride over a bump and his pen would jump. And these chapter divisions are often artificial. The Bible wasn't written in chapters. And so, beginning of chapter 12, we have this, therefore. One of the characteristic marks of Paul's letters, therefore, he's drawing an inference out of what he's just been saying. Therefore, he says, in the light of this, because of this, I urge you, my brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to do what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. There is humble adoration, but secondly, there is wholehearted consecration. Doxology is where we first rest. But we are constrained, as the apostle was, to further respond, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not the mercy of God as the NIV has, but the mercies of God, the plurality of God's grace to us in Christ, the multifacetedness of God's grace to us in his Son, I beseech you on that basis to do what? To present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, when the ancient Israelites brought their sacrifices to God, they slew the sacrifice. Sacrifices were to be slain before God. But, says Paul, we are to be living sacrifices. Men and women, boys and girls, who are dead to ourselves, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. You see, the experience of God's grace cannot leave you a smug, self-satisfied Christian. I was hearing this past week of a theology professor who told his students that he couldn't understand why all the great missionaries of the Christian church had been Calvinists. I don't understand it, he said. How is it that all the great missionaries of the church have been Calvinists? A little child could tell him. Because sovereign grace doesn't leave you smug and self-satisfied. It brings you inexorably to lay yourself as a living sacrifice before God. John Calvin is best known, sadly, to the general Christian public as a predestinarian. It's not how John Calvin would have described himself. He would have said he was first and foremost a Trinitarian. But be that as it may, he was a passionate predestinarian. And you read in the minutes of the pastors to Geneva how Calvin besought the consistory to allow him to go as a missionary to France. Now you say, well, that's good. Every man that the church in Geneva sent to France that I can recollect was burned at the stake or executed. Calvin knew what he was asking. But the church said, no, we need you here. You're needed here. They wouldn't let him go. He was not a smug, self-satisfied Christian. He was a man with a burning heart for the gospel. The church in Geneva sent missionaries to Brazil. Did you know that? To Brazil? These great missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ, say since Reformation times and before, John Eliot, missionary to the Red Indians, David Brainerd, William Carey, William Chalmers Burns, of whom this world was not worthy. They were men saturated in the grace of God. They were men who believed passionately in the sovereign grace of Almighty God, but they were men whose whole lives were given to God in undiluted consecration. And Paul says the same here. In view of the mercies of God, how else could you want to live? But offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. You see, grace brings us to a deep, profound sense of utter and eternal indebtedness. Grace makes us eternally indebted to God that He spared not His Son for us. Bankrupted glory for us in order that hell might be kept from us. This is not what the especially blessed do. This is what every Christian believer is called to. I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice two things here. Notice that this consecration is not squeezed out of us. It is sweetly drawn out from us. I beseech you, says Paul, by the mercies of God. And that's the great pattern, isn't it, of Holy Scripture. God placards to us His mercies in Christ and says, in view of my mercies to you, be such a people, be such a man, be such a woman, be such a boy, be such a girl. And that's why a consecration is a struggle for you. The last thing you need to hear is exhortation. You need to hear of the mercies of God. Exhortation has, of course, its profound place. But exhortation is always rooted biblically in the soil of grace. And it comes sweetly. God woos us by His mercies. Maybe some of you are struggling this morning with this whole question of wholehearted consecration. In view of the mercies of God, what else could you ever want to do than give Him your best, your highest, your everything, and your all? Lord, here am I. I'm not much. Reading this past week of Charles Hodge, the great 19th century Princeton theologian. On the occasion of his golden jubileate at Princeton Seminary, men were eulogizing him and Hodge said, stop. I'm but a little stick that God took up and used. That's the kind of heart attitude of men and women, boys and girls who have tasted of the mercies of God. We know that nothing less is worthy of Him. Has He wooed you by His mercy? Is wholehearted consecration a theory you subscribe to? Or is it a reality that your heart longs after? But then thirdly, verse 2 of Romans 12, we've seen that the fruit of grace is humble adoration, wholehearted consecration, but then thirdly, lifestyle transformation. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, it is no longer fitting for lives that have been invaded by the God of grace to think as they once thought and to live as they once lived. And wherever God's grace has truly taken root in a person's life, it will inevitably betray itself in this double dynamic. Let me try and spell it out a little for you. The first dynamic is this: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Grace is productive of godliness. And the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that has appeared teaches us to say no. Grace is pervasively negative because it takes its stand on the side of God against the world that is in active rebellion against God. And so Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And what is the pattern of this world that Christian believers invaded by the grace of God are no longer to conform to? Well, we could spend all morning, all day thinking about it. Let me mention four features of the pattern of this world, this fallen, sinful, rebel world. First of all, it is a pattern where truth is conformed to desire and not desire to truth. Is that not one of the hallmarks of a fallen world? Far from our desires being conformed to God's truth, God's truth is conformed to our desires to make life easy and palatable. In the second place, Jesus Christ is at best a marginal concern. The pattern of this world, by and large, it seems to me, includes Christ, and that's the great deception, but will not include Him as the unique, supreme, and only Saviour of God's people, the only redeemer of sinners, the only hope of the lost. A third feature of the pattern of this world is that self-interest is dominant. Self is the motivating engine that drives the pattern of this world. My hopes, my desires, my interests. I, my, me, mine. And the fourth feature is that time and not eternity is the all-absorbing horizon. I was reading this past week of George Galloway, Gorgeous George, we used to call him in Glasgow. What a buffoon. That he was ever elected a Member of Parliament is a bewilderment to me. Glasgow Hill Head, he succeeded Roy Jenkins, who for all his faults was a brilliant man. A man who at least engaged with people. And what did Gorgeous George say as he was expelled from the Labour Party? He said, amongst other things, the great theme song of my party should be John Lennon's Imagine. You know that song? Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you can. Imagine there's no country, just a brotherhood of man. Empty, meaningless, time-bound, eternity-denying rhetoric. That's the pattern of this world. No thought for the eternal. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. That's what grace has brought you out of. Christians have to engage with the world. But the only way we will engage with the world meaningfully and influence and affect the world is by being distinct from the world, pathologically and clinically distinct from the world. What will influence the world is not a Christian church tinctured by the ideology and pattern of the world. What will influence this fallen world is a church impregnated and tinctured by the pattern of heaven and the issues of the eternal. But don't think this will be an easy thing. Paul says, do not conform. I sometimes meet Christians who seem to give the impression that spiritual nonconformity is an easy thing. Well, maybe they're a lot holier than I am. I find it a struggle. I find the pull of the world, the pull of indwelling sin, the seduction of Satan's temptations a daily battle. And I'm so thankful in the Word of God that the Apostle tells me, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. It is a battle. It daily involves mortifying sin, saying no to all ungodliness. It requires effort. But as Paul reminded the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's hard to be different. It's hard to be different. When I meet Christians that take delight in being different, I think, there's something wrong with your head. It's hard to be different. It's costly to be different. But grace drives us to being different. Because grace brings into our lives the pattern of another world. But not only does Paul speak negatively here, you will no longer conform to the pattern of this world. He says secondly this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Grace not only calls us no longer to conform to the pattern of this world, grace calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The gospel-graced life is a life that is being conformed in its thinking to Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, said Paul to the Philippians, that was also in Christ Jesus. As a man thinks, so he is. How you think will determine what you are, how you live, what you do, what you don't do, what you seek after, what you don't seek after. Grace is productive of a metamorphosis in our thinking. We no longer think as we once thought. Do you remember that day when grace broke into your life? Or maybe you were a young child and you've never known a day when the grace of God was not your portion, and slowly it dawns upon you, you know, I don't think like the world around me. Let me mention just three things about what Paul says here. It's first of all a command and not a suggestion. It's a command, not a suggestion. Be transformed. It's in the imperative mood. And secondly, it's a present continuous tense. It's not something that happens once for all. It's a day by day, lifelong renewing. Be being renewed in your mind, says Paul. It's a battle. It's a battle for the mind. And what we put into our mind matters. I meet Christians at times who struggle, and I talk with them and ask them, you know, what are you reading? What are you watching? Where are you going? And many times I say to them, as I say to myself, well, you need to start by saying no. You need to start by feeding your mind with that which will transform your mind. And thirdly, it's in the passive voice. We must do it. but God must accomplish it. Be transformed, says Paul, by the renewing of your mind. It's the renewing of our minds that will enable us no longer to conform to the pattern of this world. And of course, the great fundamental feature of the mind of Christ was his servant humility. A servant mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who considered not equality with God something to be grasped at, held on to at all costs, but who made himself of no reputation, literally became nothing, emptied himself, becoming a man, becoming a servant, being obedient even unto death. Grace produces certain fruits. It's not simply a truth to proclaim, it's a lifestyle to live. Grace is not simply a banner that Christians march under. It's a lifestyle. A lifestyle that is being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So let me end as I began. Those who know grace best are not those who talk most fluently about it, who preach most passionately about it, but who live humble, holy, worshipful, world-renouncing, God-glorifying, consecrated lives because of it. I beseech you, brethren, says Paul, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How else would any sane Christian want to live? Is it not the deepest grief of a believer in their right mind that they love and serve Christ so poorly and cry to God daily, oh, for grace to love him more, to serve him better, to be able to say with William Borden, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Grace brings us to recognize we owe him everything. We might only be little sticks, but God can do great things with little sticks. And your life for God in this world and its impact will depend on this. But grace has brought you low and lifted Christ high. You can be sure of that. What is grace? It is unfathomably undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. And so Paul can say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. This is worship. This is worship. But worship is broader than this. Worship is all of our life, giving all that we are to the kingdom and cause of the God who has saved us. That's Christian worship. May God bless to us his own word. Amen.